our key verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Will someone please read that for me?
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures.
Thank you for reading. So the question, why is this our key verse? And what are we learning from it, and who is the author? So who is the author of this?
Paul.
Paul, exactly. What's his main point? Tricky question. It's really not a tricky question. It says the main point is the cost that Christ paid on the cross. We're going to really be focusing on that. Christ died for our sins and the cost that he paid. That's the main point of this key verse, and I'm really excited about this topic today. And to highlight that this is the key, when we studied the Gospel of Mark earlier this spring, this March or April when Ace brought us through Mark, specifically in the final week of Jesus' life, in the last 24 hours, the suffering, the mockery, the pain that he went through, the crucifixion, Jesus paid a high price for the work that he did, leading up and including the cross. And why did he do that work? Is for our sin. So again, that's the main work of Christ that we'll be focusing on this morning. So with that as our key verse and introduction, let's get into the why we need man's need for Christ's work, this first topic. So here we're going to talk about total depravity or total inability, as well as these bullet points that we see below. But before we read that first scripture reference, have you ever heard someone say, I'm going to get to heaven because I've been a good person? We've heard that a lot. And a lot of people believe that. Well, this section here that we're going to be going through right here is going to help us understand how we can answer that scripturally. And that's the most important way that we can answer any question, how the scriptures address that. So bottom line is, what does the Bible say about man's condition? Will someone please read Romans 3, 10 through 12. Thank you for reading. What six things is man guilty of according to these verses? Number one, answer, none is righteous. You can write that down. The explanation is that God's standard is perfection. Again, the answer is none is righteous. And a complementary verse for that is Matthew 5:48. You can write that down, Matthew 5:48. And that says, therefore you are perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So God's standard is perfection. Question number two, the answer is no one understands. And the explanation is that men are darkened in their understanding. And you can write down this complementary verse as well. It's Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. And that says this, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their hardness of heart. So that verse is a complimentary verse saying that men are darkened in their understanding. Number three, no one seeks for God. The explanation is that God must seek the sinner. It's the opposite of what people think they do. I'm constantly seeking God. I want to. But the truth, according to the scriptures, is that God seeks us. In a complimentary verse, write this down, John 6:44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So that's a great verse that points out that God must seek the sinner. Question number four. That point number four, all have turned aside, is the answer. You can write that in. All have turned aside. From whom have people turned aside? From God. So that's who we've turned away from. Number five, the answer, all have become useless or worthless. The explanation of that is that we are spiritually dead. And you can write down this complimentary verse to study it. Ephesians 2:1. And that says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So So it doesn't mean you're physically dead, but you are spiritually dead. And then lastly, number six, the answer there is no one does good. The explanation is that without Christ, we are worthless for any good deed. And a complimentary verse you can write down is Titus 1:16, where Paul is saying, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good work. So that's that section right there. So in summary of this first point, these first 6 points, no, it says, none is righteous, no one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. How can Paul be so dogmatic? It seems pretty harsh. Because we might think that, oh, no, we do. Well, it's not Paul that's saying this. Actually, Paul's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting two things, Psalms 14 and 53, who were written by David. So David wrote those, but is David truly the author? God is the author. So if anyone has an argument about what these verses have said, that no one seeks God, no one is righteous, etc., the argument's not with Paul or David, the argument's with God. And ultimately, if someone disagrees with that, they eventually will take it up with God himself. Number two, someone please read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Thank you for reading. Question, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, whom did we follow and what kind of children were we? The answer, we followed the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and we were children of wrath. So I'll read a complimentary verse. You can write this down as well. It's John 8:44, just in case that Ephesians verse that Pete just read isn't enough. John 8:44. Jesus is responding to some Jews who are debating him, and Jesus himself said, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he is speaking from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So that's that complimentary verse. Number three. Will someone please read Ephesians 5, 6?
Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience.
Thank you for reading. Question, whose wrath will the sons of disobedience experience? The answer, God's wrath. A fascinating point about this verse right here. Who is a son of disobedience? Anyone? Unbelievers. And how can we know who is a believer? Let me ask it another way. Can we always trust if someone says, I'm a Christian? No. Sadly, no. I myself thought I was a Christian for many, many years until I finally, well, God finally opened my eyes. So the answer is that there's a lot more to identifying who a believer is. We can get into that scripturally. But I wanted to highlight this one note here with a footnote in many of our Bibles. If you use the MacArthur Study Bible, it says this. In our verse that we read, it says, let no one deceive you, Ephesians 5, 6. In the footnote, it says this. No Christian will be sinless in this present life. Yeah, correct. And it goes on to say, but it is dangerously deceptive for Christians to offer assurance of salvation to a professing believer whose life is characterized by persistent sin and who shows no shame for that sin or hunger for the holy and pure things of God. They are headed for wrath. So if you have a question about that, please see one of the elders. Okay. Moving on, point number four. This is going back to lesson three where Keith Roberts spoke to us and taught us. Let's read what it says. As we studied in lesson three, God is holy, and because he is holy, he demands conformity to that holiness. But man is faced with all these things, these bullet points, and these are all barriers or things that need to be addressed. So quickly, will someone read Romans 3:23? We're going to go through this list. Thank you for reading. And someone read James 4:4. It's a race.
You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?
Yes.
Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Thank you for reading. Yes. So that's talking about having God as our enemy. The next verse, 1 John 5, 1-9, that talks about subjection to the power of Satan. Someone read that, please.
1-9 or 19?
Oh, sorry, 1 John 5:19.
We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one.
So we are subject to the power of Satan, according to that verse. The next verse, Romans 5:6, will someone read that? Thank you for reading. Exactly. We are helpless and unable to save ourselves. The next verse, Romans 6:23.
The wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Right. The wages of sin is death. Thank you for reading. And the last verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Right, so because of all these bullet points, these things that we're highlighting here, we are due condemnation and eternal separation from God. I'll highlight that by this. God is holy, as Keith spoke about two Sundays ago. If our sin has not been truly paid for, if it hasn't been truly paid for, then we are not viewed as holy. And can God have something unholy in his presence? No. So therefore, sinners cannot be in his presence. Therefore, eternal separation from God. Just trying to follow a little bit of logic here. And that's what this verse and these verses and bullet points have talked about. Now we're almost finished with this first point here, and the last points will be faster. But I want to summarize this for a second here. You've heard of TULIP in the past, total depravity, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism. It could be total depravity or total inability. I'm going to mention what that says briefly. Total depravity does not mean that a person is void of any quality that is pleasing to man. And it does not mean that every person is as bad as he or she can be. However, it does mean that every part of us is tainted by sin. Our motives, our actions, our desires, it's all tainted by sin. That's what that means. So we are therefore slaves to sin, and it's a condition in which it is impossible to please God. We can think that we can please God by doing certain things. We can't. Why? Because God says so. God is the one who is telling us, you can't please me. That's what our total depravity or total inability is, unless we are saved by him. So this is kind of why we come to Equipping Hour, to get some biblical teaching. Let's flip our sheets, move on to the next page, the cost of Christ's work. Will someone read Philippians 2:7, and this section right here is the main point of this whole study. So please go ahead. Someone read Philippians 2:7.
But empty himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men.
Thank you very much for reading. So what three things did Christ do when he came to earth? Number one, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, according to the NIV. So again, he emptied himself. Number two, he took the form of a bond servant. Again, he took the form of a bond servant, number two. Number three, he was made in the likeness of men. That's number three. Now, more detail about the very first thing. It says he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. In the Greek, that word is kenosis, which means emptying. And there's five key areas where Jesus voluntarily gave up certain privileges. So when it says he emptied himself, what does that mean? What did he give up when he came here to live with us 2,000 years ago? Number one, he gave up heavenly glory. He was face to face with the Father, but not on earth. He was not. Number two, he gave up independent authority, because here on earth, Jesus willingly submitted to the will of the Father while on earth. Number three, divine prerogatives. Jesus here on earth submitted to the Spirit's direction while on earth. Number four, eternal riches. Jesus, while on earth, was poor and owned very little. And number five, a favorable relationship with God. Jesus felt the wrath of God for human sin on the cross. Those five things Jesus gave up when it says here he emptied himself. Now, the next verse, we just read Philippians 2:7. I'm going to quickly talk about Philippians 2:8. A few weeks ago, we've actually read all these verses because we're studying the book of Philippians in our sermons each week. Philippians 2:8 says this, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the next three verses, Philippians 2:9 through 11, these are important to know as well. It says this, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So these verses in Philippians that we just read through this morning, the verse we read in 2:7 to verse 2:8, then to 9 through 11. These are all complementary verses to our key verse for this entire study. But the interesting thing, verse 8, where he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, earned Jesus what verses 9 through 11 talk about. Because Jesus did that, God then did everything in verses 9 through 11. It is amazing to see that connection, how God honors Christ in that, and that eventually every knee will bow to him. Well, someone read, moving on to point number two, Isaiah 53:3. Thank you for reading. Question, what happened to Jesus on earth? Answer, he was despised by men. And I have two complementary verses here you can write down in that area. First one is Luke 18:31 through 33. Again, Luke 18:31 through 33. That says this. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentile and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. It is so neat seeing how Scripture complements Scripture in so many different ways. The more we dig in, we get more truth. Second complimentary verse, write this down, John 1:11. John 1:11 says, he, meaning Jesus, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Life for Jesus 2,000 years ago was not easy. Moving on to point number three, someone please read Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews 9:22.
And according to the law, one may almost say all things are
Thank you for reading. Forgiveness of sins requires what? The answer, shedding of blood. Shedding of blood. Number four, someone please read 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19.
Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.
Thank you for reading. So the question, what price did Christ pay to redeem us? Answer, his precious blood. And moving on, someone please read Isaiah 53:6.
All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of all to fall on him.
Thank you for reading. Question, what did God do to Jesus while he was on the cross? Answer, he caused our iniquity to fall upon him. So while we finish these first 5 points about the cost of Christ's work, there's a little bit more to understand, and that's the main point of this whole topic today, this whole lesson that we're talking about. There is no doubt about the seriousness and magnitude of Christ's work on the cross. Like I said earlier, when we studied the Gospel of Mark this past March and April, Ace taught about the final week of his life, all the suffering, the mockery, the pain he went through, beatings, whippings, the crucifixion. He paid a high price, and if you'd like more detail, you can always go back and listen to those sermons on the church website or read transcripts. But the bottom line is this: if Christ did not die on the cross and be resurrected, we would have no provision for the forgiveness of sins. I'll repeat that. If Christ did not suffer and die on the cross and be resurrected, we would have no provision for the forgiveness of sins. That's the main focus point of this lesson. So one final note on this section, judgment at the cross, God's judgment at the cross. This is really important for us to understand. God's justice requires full punishment for all the sins committed throughout history to be cast upon Jesus. That's God's requirement. As Jesus bore the sins of man, he became sin on that cross. And the Father executed his judgment on Jesus at the cross rather than upon each of us, individual believers. So let that sink in. The Father executed all of his judgment upon Jesus for all of sins throughout all of eternity onto Jesus. Just get shivers thinking about that. But even more important than what God did to Jesus on the cross is that God abandoned his son at the time when he did that. So I don't know if you knew that, but this is the only time, and Ace mentioned this in his sermons, that Jesus addressed God as my God and not as Father, because that eternal, they were together for eternity, and all of a sudden they were separated. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That relationship was broken. So that is what happened. His relationship with God was broken. Someone that he's been with for all of eternity was broken. So Jesus not only suffered the humiliation, pain unto death, but he also suffered a relational separation from God. So because God cannot accept sin into his presence, Jesus was of no different. He cannot accept sin into his presence. So that separation happened at that point. But now, theologically, I'm going to mention something else here to wrap this up. The essence of the Trinity was not broken, but nevertheless, in a way that our minds cannot fully comprehend, God the Father forsook the Son and laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all, and abandoning him to bear his Father's righteous wrath against the sins of his people. And that's just amazing love that Jesus filled and performed the work for us. So now we've been through two sections, man's need for Christ's work, and now the cost of Christ's work. So I'm moving on to our third point, the provision for Christ's work. And this is kind of really the good news of the gospel, this whole point here. So let's move on to the provision for Christ's work. Will someone please read 1 Peter 3:18?
For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
Thank you for reading. Question, what did Jesus' death accomplish according to that verse? Answer, he brought us to God. Answer, he brought us to God. Number two, will someone read Romans 5:10?
For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Thank you for reading. Question, what did Jesus' death accomplish according to that verse? Answer, reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God. Number three, will someone read 2 Corinthians 5:21?
He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Thank you for reading. Question, what did Jesus' death accomplish according to that verse? Answer, we became the righteousness of God. We became the righteousness of God. Theologically, that's called imputed righteousness. Number four, will someone read Galatians 1:4, please?
He gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father.
Thank you for reading. Question, what did Jesus' death accomplish according to that verse? Answer, he rescued us from this present evil age. We are now citizens of heaven led by Christ. And it's kind of cool, as we're going through these points, we're seeing the gospel being presented here. So number five, someone please read Ephesians 1:7.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace.
Thank you for reading. Question, what did Jesus' death accomplish according to that verse? Answer, redemption and forgiveness. Really getting to this good news. Okay, number six, will someone please read Romans 6:6-7. Thank you for reading. So question, what did Jesus' death accomplish? Answer, freedom from sin. So these six points, or these provisions of Christ's work, are truly good news. So in a sense, this is a high-level view of the gospel, the good news. Let's read the point here that John MacArthur has. He says here, at the heart of the Lord's table is a doctrine, and that doctrine is the very core of the Christian gospel. It is summed up in the words of our Lord, who said, "This is my body, which is given for you." This is my body, which is given for you. The essence of the Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ has done something for us, and more specifically, he died for us. That's the point. His death was for us. And our sin didn't just magically disappear. It was transferred to Christ. And we get into more of that later on, but theologically that's called the doctrine of imputation. But our sin didn't just magically disappear. It was transferred to Christ, and he suffered that for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. So now we've been through three sections, the man's need for Christ's work, the cost of Christ's work, and the provisions of Christ's work. We're moving on to the fourth section here, the motive for Christ's work. So the point of this next section here is to answer why Christ went through this. What was his motive? Why did he die on the cross for us? Will someone please read Romans 5:8?
But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Thank you for reading. Question, why did God save men? Answer, to demonstrate his love. Will someone please read 1 Peter 1:3?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you for reading. Question: what attribute of God is demonstrated in his salvation of men? Answer: his mercy, to his great mercy. So for this small, short section here, the motive of Christ's work: Christ is giving of himself to the point of death to save men, and it demonstrates God's great love and mercy. What amazing love. So now we've been through four sections. Again, man's need for Christ's work, the cost of Christ's work, the provision of Christ's work, and the motive of Christ's work. Moving on to the fifth section, the resolution and continuation of Christ's work. So in this section, what does this mean? How was Christ's work resolved? How was it finished or proven? And as for continuation, what does that mean? So what is Christ doing now for these past 2,000 years, now that he's finished this great work? So will someone please read Romans 1:4.
Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you for reading. Question: how was Christ declared to be the Son of God? Answer: by the resurrection from the dead. And just to clarify this, this proves that his work was resolved and finished, the resurrection. Now, the next points are about what happened after the resurrection and what Jesus is doing now. Will someone please read Hebrews 1:3? Thank you for reading. Question: how was Christ exalted after he made purification of sins? Answer: he sat down at the right hand of the Father. We can get more into that theologically later. The next bullet point. Will someone please read 1 Timothy 2:5? First Timothy 2:5.
For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Yes. The question: what role does Christ hold exclusively today for the last 2,000 years? What role is that? The answer: he is our mediator. Exactly. He's our mediator. And the next verse, someone read John 14:3, please.
If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may.
Thank you for reading. So the question: when Jesus was going to leave, what did he promise he would do? Answer: he will come again and receive us to himself. Remember, Christ is no longer on the cross. He is resurrected. He is alive. He is our mediator today. So, summary up to this point, we've been through five sections: man's need for Christ's work, the cost of Christ's work, the provision of Christ's work, the motive for Christ's work, the resolution and continuation of Christ's work. All of this centers around the work of Christ. Let's move on to the application piece here. It says here, when some people are confronted with the reality of who Christ is, they realize that they've made a terrible error in what they have believed or how they have lived. Consider the men in Jerusalem whose eyes were opened to the truth in Acts 2:37. I'll read this verse. It says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They were pierced to the heart. They said, what shall we do? Because they understand the seriousness and the ramifications of this. So what can we do? These four points next. Number one, remember what Christ has done to save you. Number two, tell other people what Christ has done to save sinners, what this study is about. Number three, thank God for his love and grace in your life. Just take a minute just to think about that, where we are today. Just thank God for his love and grace in your life. His amazing love and his grace. Number four, live a life of obedience as an act of worship for all Christ has done to accomplish salvation. Worship is not just singing songs. It's living a life of obedience to his word. And we first need to know his word, be taught his word, submit to his word. And that's the least that we can do because the cost that he paid on the cross. So now, as we've reviewed our sections here, we've in essence did review the gospel message. And we here at this church are all about the gospel message. We are all sinners in need of salvation, and that Christ is at the heart of that salvation by the work that he did, that he accomplished 2,000 years ago. So this morning the question is, have you repented? Many of you will say, yes, I have. Have you called upon the name of the Lord, believing in him as Lord and Savior? Many of you will say, yes, I have. But if not, today is a good day to do so. You've been listening to, you have the worksheet in front of you, you understand the gospel, you understand the situation that we are in, why we have a need for it, and what he did. So if you have not done that, please talk to me or one of the elders afterward. We'd love to have that conversation. So in closing this morning, we've had a recap of the four prior weeks that have built up to this lesson here, the work of Christ. Next week, we're going to continue in this series, specifically to cover salvation. And next week, you'll be taught from up here the who, what, why, where, when, and how of salvation. Those questions and more will be discussed. And I'm excited that we're going to all learn Scripture together. Close with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you. We come before you as humble children. We can't do anything by ourselves. We thank you for our time this morning as we've gathered to honor your name, to honor your word, to honor what your Son Jesus did for us, all with the help of your Holy Spirit to help us understand the Scriptures. Father, we are in awe of Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf. In awe. Help us to grow more in love with you and your word. We need that help, Father. And help us in this church family to love one another and help one another. Jesus, we really, really want that for you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.